Our friend, Pastor Terry Williams, hasn't been well for some weeks now. He's had a nasty bout of laryngitis. And to help him save his voice for the ministry of the word, our brother, Mr. Ken Holdsworth, will come and read the word of God and will then later lead us in prayer.
For our evening reading, we will read in the Gospel according to St. John in chapter 11. And we'll read the first 44 verses. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointments and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he said unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way, and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come, and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews, when they were with her in the house, and which comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she arose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with the grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, Loose him and let him go. Amen.
I do want to say a very heartfelt thank you to Malcolm and Ken for taking part of the service, leaving me free just to preach. And my voice isn't that strong yet that I can do the whole thing, so thank you very much for your help. I also have to say it's always a joy to come here, of course, and to meet with you. You know what, in my little file at home where I have my preaching data, I have these little filing cards. Of course, it's all going on the computer these days, it's true, but still, I've still got my filing cards. And the card that's got the most on it for preaching anywhere, or the number of cards that are clipped together there, is my Sycoma. So I've been here many, many times. And, of course, in coming here again, it's a good thing to remember our dear brother, Malcolm Jones. He was such a good friend to me and a colleague in the ministry. And he was the father figure to a number of us younger men many years ago. We often met in his home and were ministered to by him. He was personally a great help and encouragement to me. And it's good to see Barbara again this evening too. So I do remember Malcolm and give thanks to God again for this gift to the church, to you and to many of us as well. Now I'm drawing your attention to this chapter 11 in the Gospel of John. What happened here in this chapter made a massive impact upon the people around and about there. We read in verse 45 here that many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did believed in him. So this raising of Lazarus from the dead had a huge effect upon the people who were there and others who heard of it. It had such an enormous effect that the Jewish leaders were thinking of killing Lazarus. We read about that in the next chapter. Because, of course, he was visible, tangible evidence of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was a massive impact. And John, in writing this book, he wants this chapter to have the same impact upon his readers. And that's why he presents his facts, presents this account that he's given us, the Gospel of John, with a particular strategy in mind. He begins it in the first chapter, as you well know, with his prologue in chapter 1, 1 to 18, in those wonderful words, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him, and without him, nothing was created that was created. And of course, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the Father's bosom, he has declared him. What an opening to a gospel account. So different, isn't it, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Setting before us this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man. Then John follows that up with the testimony of John the Baptist. So in chapter 1, verse 29, we have John's words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then from chapter 2 to chapter 11, John's strategy is this. He chooses seven of Jesus' miracles, which he calls signs. And he just concentrates on these seven signs. Signs, of course, because they point to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. So that we have in the first sign in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, Jesus changing water into wine of the best quality. The second sign is chapter 4, where Jesus healed the nobleman's son. The third sign is chapter 5, where he healed a man at the pool of Bethesda. I'm sure you're familiar with these miracles. The fourth sign is chapter 6, 1 to 14, where he fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. The fifth sign is chapter 6, 16 to 21, where Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee during a storm. You can't sort of read that in a normal way. And he came to them walking on the sea. He walked on the sea in the middle of a storm, right out in the center of the sea there. Something quite astounding. It's one of the signs John presents. And then the sixth sign is chapter 9, where Jesus healed a man who had been born blind. Never had such a thing been done before, Scripture says. Then you come to chapter 11, the seventh sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, this is a strategy of John, and he refers to it in the 20th chapter, and verses 30 and 31. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these seven signs are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So you see John's aim in writing this book. His strategy in presenting this prologue, the person who is God and man, the testimony of John, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the seven signs coming to a great climax in the 11th sign. All of this, John tells us, these signs point to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, and he wants those who read this account and those who hear this account to come to believe for themselves in this person, Jesus Christ, and in believing to receive everlasting life. So that's John's strategy, and that's his aim. Now, before this miracle took place, this sign, this 11th sign, the raising of Lazarus from death into life again, there was preparation going on. We want to see that in this chapter. First of all, let me tell you, and by the way, it's a preparation for the glory of Christ to be revealed. That's the big thing here. Preparation for the glory of Christ to be revealed. Lazarus' sickness and death becomes the platform on which the glory of Christ is to be revealed. So Jesus prepares his disciples for something to happen. He prepares them, something stupendous, something extraordinary, something supernatural is going to happen. In verse 3 of this chapter, we are told that Jesus received the news from the sisters that his friend Lazarus was sick. There was no request, just the passing on of what news they knew he would want to hear. And Jesus responds to this in verse 4. "This sickness is not unto death." He knew, of course, what he was going to do. "But it is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So here he is preparing the disciples then to expect something to happen in which God is going to be glorified, and in particular, the Son of God is going to be glorified. And of course, God is glorified when the Son of God is glorified. So he's preparing them then. And this statement sets the scene at the beginning of the chapter. He's preparing them to expect something extraordinary, something supernatural. This is about the glory of God. It's about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, of course, the reason why all things are being created. It's all about the glory of God. What is the glory we're talking about here? It's about the fame of God. It's about the reputation of God. It's about the honor of God. And God is honored when the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. And that's what's about to happen here. And this revelation of Christ's glory on this platform of sickness and death is going to be made in public at Bethany with lots of people there. They're going to witness something here that's stupendous, something miraculous. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples for this wonderful miracle, this amazing sign. In verse 5, a note is added by John. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And this note is put in, of course, to explain that it wasn't because he didn't care that he didn't go right away. He waited another 2 days, in which time Lazarus died. And of course, you know, the sister said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. So it's obvious that this delay is of crucial importance. Then in verse 11, Jesus says to his disciples, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. He's not talking, of course, about natural sleep, which they thought he was. They said, well, if he sleeps, he's doing well. That'll do him good if he's sick. But Jesus is talking about the man's death, of course, and he's going to raise him to life. So in verse 14, he says plainly to them, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. The word actually means I rejoice for your sakes that I was not there. Strange thing to say, isn't it? In such a situation, the man has died, and Jesus is rejoicing he wasn't there. But of course, the explanation is that he says, I rejoice for your sakes that I wasn't there, that you may believe. Jesus knows that something wonderful is going to happen here. He knows what he's going to do. His glory is going to be manifested in quite a unique way here. And of course, he wants his disciples to see this. He wants them to understand. You see, these disciples, they already believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they just didn't know what that meant. They'd already confessed when he walked on the water, you are the Son of God. So they knew that he was the Son of God. But you know, it's a kind of growing revelation here. They had no idea what this meant, that the Son of God, that the Christ should come into the world. Their idea, as all Jews, was that he would be a kind of Joshua, a conqueror, who would defeat the Romans and send them backing and then reign over the nations. But of course, Jesus hadn't come for this kind of kingdom, had he? No, he wants them to understand why he's come. And here's the point. He's coming to a scene where there's death. This is the point. This is where the glory of Christ is really going to be revealed. So he prepares his disciples. And the next thing then is that Martha is prepared. Look at verses 21 to 27. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it you. That's very impressive, isn't it? She believes that whatever Jesus asks now, God will give it to him. It rather makes you think that she's expecting Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. But in fact, she's not. She has faith, all right, but it's a very limited faith. And again, she's a Jewess. She doesn't know why Jesus has come into the world. She doesn't understand yet, like the disciples, what this business is about, that the Christ should come into the world. Her faith is limited, as you can see. When Jesus says, your brother shall rise again, she says, I know. At the last day. At the resurrection. I know. That's faith, isn't it? She had faith, but she couldn't seem to rise to the fact that the resurrection is here, in front of the tomb. Jesus. That's what Jesus is revealing to her. And later, when Jesus says, take away the stone, her response is, Lord, by this time he stinks. That's an objection, isn't it? Don't take the stone away, Lord, by this time he stinks. You see, she's not really expecting Jesus to raise Lazarus there and then. She's got faith. She believes he's the Christ who should come into the world. That's remarkable faith. This has been revealed to her as it has to the disciples, but they and she, they don't really understand what this is about yet, why Jesus has come. But she's going to see it. Jesus has come because of sin and because of death. She's going to see it. When Jesus says to her, when she says to Jesus, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day, then Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. You see, he's preparing her. He's trying to produce in her expectancy. Something's going to happen here. I know he's going to rise, Lord, at the last day. I am the resurrection. And Christ is here in the situation at the tomb where the dead man is lying. He's preparing her. I am the resurrection and the life. He is the sole agent of resurrection power. He is the source of life. He has authority over life and over death. There's a very fine picture of this in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. You remember how the risen, the glorified Christ appeared to John the apostle. And in that verse he says to John, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. And there we see the picture. Hades, the realm of the dead. Death, that's where Lazarus is lying at the moment. He's dead. Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, standing outside Lazarus' tomb, has got the keys. The keys to Hades. The keys to death. This is the authority of Christ. This is the glory of Christ. He can open it up and set people free. He can speak powerful words, and death has got to let go. It's broken. It can't hold Lazarus any longer. This is the glory of Christ. In the catechism at home, we used to ask the children at home, in the church I mean, we used to ask the children, how did God create everything? And the answer was, by speaking powerful words. And here's Christ outside the tomb of Lazarus, about to speak powerful words that death will have to let its captive go. Christ has the keys. There's another few verses as well in John 5, 25 to 29 that help us to understand this authority of Jesus over death. Truly I say to you, Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There's a story told about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones when he was a schoolboy. I don't know if you know this, maybe you do. The class was asked, why did Jesus say, Lazarus, come forth? And young Lloyd-Jones put his hand up and said, because, sir, if he hadn't said, Lazarus, come forth, they all would have come. Speaking powerful words. Jesus says the day is coming when he's going to speak and all the dead will rise. Those who are Christ's and those who are not Christ, they'll all rise and all stand before him. And this person wears the resurrection and the life, who will utter the word one day to raise all the dead. Here he is now. I am the resurrection and the life. These words, you see, were to quicken in Martha expectation. She was to be expecting something's going to happen here. And then Jesus says, remove the stone. So Martha is prepared. But then also the people are prepared. Look at verses 41 and 2. With the stone rolled away and Lazarus' tomb now open, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. You see, Jesus' prayer here, it has this vertical dimension. He's talking to his Father, all right, but it has a horizontal dimension too. He's praying in this way so that the people will hear. He wants them to understand that he's talking to his Father, and the power is coming from his Father through the Holy Spirit to raise this man. He wanted the people to understand this. Because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. The people are being prepared. But also, the reader is being prepared. Because the way that John presents his material, you see, using these seven signs. You see, this seventh sign, by no accident, is the climax. It's the crescendo. It's the greatest of the seven signs that John presents. In three of the signs, Jesus showed his power over creation, power of the elements. He changed water into wine. He fed 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. He walked on the sea. His power over the elements, his power over creation. In three of them, he showed his power over sickness and disease. He healed the nobleman's son. He healed a man at the pool of Bethsaida. He healed a man who had been born blind. But in the seventh sign, do you see the point here? Do you see the issue here? This is why the people had to be prepared. This is why the disciples and Martha had to be prepared. You see, it's too late to do anything now, isn't it? If only. You get it? Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Martha says it. Mary says it. The people say, could not, look how much this man loved him, you know, see him weeping there. Couldn't he, who opened the eyes of the blind, have healed this man and saved him from dying? You see, the whole tone of the place is, there's a limit to Jesus' power. Nothing can be done now. And this is where the glory of Christ is going to shine. On this platform of death, which everybody thinks is the end, that nobody can do anything about, not even Jesus can do anything about it now. Here he's going to show his glory in raising Lazarus from the dead. So let's look at it then. The glory of Christ revealed. Jesus has raised the expectations of his disciples, of Martha and of the people. John has raised the expectations of the reader. And coming to this, all have been prepared for this revelation of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So the first thing to notice about this glory is this. The glory of Christ in the battle against death. Look at verses 32 and 3. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, John brings out a contrast here between the weeping, the grief of Martha and Mary and the people, and the grief of Jesus. There's quite a stark contrast here. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, this word weeping, it means loud sobs, loud weeping and wailing. There's a lot of noise involved in this. Do you remember the scene when Jairus' daughter died? Same thing there. A lot of people there making a lot of noise, a lot of wailing. Sometimes we see in the eastern countries, don't we, people in this kind of situation making a lot of wailing and noise. They don't hold in their tears or their groans or their sorrows like we tend to do. They make it known, don't they? A lot of noise, a lot of wailing going on. John wants to draw a stark contrast between that and what Jesus felt and what Jesus expressed. And he does so by using this word, groaned. When he saw them weeping and wailing, he groaned in the spirit, that is, in his human spirit, and he was troubled. Now, this word groaned is a very strong word, a word which even expresses anger. Now, I've got a quotation I want to read to you here by that great theologian, Benjamin Warfield. He brings out the meaning, the strength of this word. He says, "It is death that is the object of his wrath here. And behind death, him was the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. His soul is held by rage as he advances to the tomb, as a champion who prepares for conflict." What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation. Not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe, Jesus smites on our behalf. And we're told in verse 35, aren't we, Jesus wept. He bursts into tears. This isn't the wailing and all the commotion and noise that's being made around about him. But he's moved. He bursts into tears. He's weeping. But it's the weeping of someone who has come in anger against what's happened here, you see. This is why John has presented it in this way. The Lord Jesus Christ outside Lazarus' tomb is in a rage against the devil and sin and death. To see once again what it has done to a human family. He's in a rage against the devil, of course, because he's the one who first rebelled against God. And he's the one, of course, through whom man fell. And then through one man, sin and death came into the world. And that's why Lazarus is in the tomb. And the Lord Jesus Christ is in a rage about this. He's angry with what sin and death has done. And it's a very impressive picture, this, isn't it? He who was in the form of God and who took on our nature is standing outside the tomb of Lazarus and he's weeping and he's in a rage over sin and death. But it's not the weeping of someone who sympathizes but can't do anything to help. Because in a moment he's going to speak those powerful words and Lazarus will be alive again. But you see the point here. This is the glory of Christ in this battle against death. It's taken up very clearly in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, this is the glory of Christ. In this particular scene, that he's come here to confront the enemy on his own ground, as it were, on his own territory. Christ has come here to confront the devil. He's come here to Lazarus' tomb to confront sin and death. And he's going to break them. And it's all a great pointer, of course, to what he's going to do on the cross and in his own resurrection. All the miracles, in a sense, point us to the cross. Every miracle was an undoing of what sin had done. Every miracle was an undoing of what Satan had done. When Christ was setting captives free from disease and from death and all sorts of demon possession, it was all an undoing what sin had brought into the world. And it was all a pointer to the cross, where the final victory would be won. There he would triumph publicly, openly, over the powers of darkness. This is the glory of Christ in the battle against death. And of course, the point is that here is the man, the second man, the Lord from heaven, the only one who could do anything about it. This is why God became man, isn't it? Because we were helpless. There was no one among men or angels who could do anything for us. And the Son of God, in the mercy of God, became a man and came into the world to be a redeemer for us. Let's look now at the glory of Christ in his conquest over death. There's some importance in the fact that Lazarus had been buried 4 days when Jesus arrived. It's mentioned twice in the narrative. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. It comes up again in verse 39. When Jesus said, take away the stone, Martha said, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Now, Jewish rabbis believed that when a person dies, the spirit of that person hovered over the body for 3 days. And then, when it could see that there was decay, it departed. Death was irreversible. So it's by no accident, then, is it, that Lazarus had been dead 4 days. I'm not saying that this teaching is true, but I'm just saying this is what Jewish rabbis taught and believed. So what we have here, then, Jesus standing in front of the tomb of a man who'd been dead 4 days. And he tells them to take the stone away. And then, of course, when they took the stone away, Jesus prayed, Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I know that you always heard me, hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And is it wonderful to read those words? He who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Now that's authority, isn't it? That's speaking powerful words. Christ speaks, death has got to let go. We've seen this, of course, haven't we, in the way that he delivered people from demon possession. These powerful spirits. Remember that man Legion? He had a legion of evil spirits within him. No one could tame him. Society, the community had done everything they could to try to control this man, and they'd failed. They'd bound him with chains and with ropes. He'd broken them. Such was his phenomenal strength because of these evil spirits within him. Nobody could do anything until Christ spoke the word and the man was delivered. I love that before and after picture, you know. Before he was naked, living in the tombs, cutting himself as though he was on a self-destruct course. Nobody could do anything with him. He was fierce to anybody that came by there. And then after Jesus had spoken those powerful words, there he was sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. What a stunning picture. Christ. And here it is. Lazarus is dead in the tomb. He's wrapped in the grave clothes. His body's going to rot away. But Christ speaks the word, powerful words. And death has got to let go. And Lazarus comes out. Christ in his glory in the conquest over death. And again, this, of course, is a pointer. It's a pointer to what's going to happen in Christ's death and resurrection. This is why Christ has come. And you see the whole point of that now for the disciples, for Martha, for the Jews. No, he hasn't come to be a Joshua to deliver them from the Romans. He's come for a spiritual kingdom. He's come to save people from sin and from death and from hell and from the devil. He's the enemy, and Christ has come to confront him. And here we see him facing the enemy and defeating him. Then, of course, there's the glory of Christ as the resurrection and the life. It's impossible to miss the contrast between John chapter 11 and John chapter 20. The resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, I know that some people, the great Dr. Lloyd-Jones is one of them, they say, you know, that, well, Lazarus wasn't a resurrection. It just wasn't a resurrection. It was a resuscitation. Well, I can't argue with somebody like that, can I? It's just I know that he was dead 4 days. And to me, that seems pretty dead. And Jesus raised him to life. But the contrast, you see, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come out, he came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. You know, don't you, that they wrapped linen strips around the body and they put all sorts of, ointments and stuff like that in between these strips, and it kind of tended to glue them together and so on. It must have been not easy for him to come out there at all, but he came out, but he was still dressed in the grave clothes. That's the point. What a glorious testimony in John chapter 20. When Jesus rose from the dead, he left the grave clothes behind. And I got to say to you that the language there tells us, remember, dear Mark, I'm always used to stress this with us, you know, he vacated them. He didn't take them off. Can you believe that? People believe that? How can anyone believe that Jesus had to get up off that slab of stone and take the grave clothes off? How can you believe that? He who passed into a room without going through the door or the window, but just appeared. How can anybody believe that? He vacated them. He left them behind, and they were still there in the shape that had been around his body. That's what made John believe. You read it there. John saw that and he believed. What a contrast then between these two resurrections. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his rising from the dead, he rises from the dead as the pioneer, doesn't he? Or as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, as the first fruits. The first fruits, you remember, at the harvest time, are the first of the harvest taken, cut down, and presented to God. And Christ is the first fruit. It meant that the harvest was coming. Christ is the first fruit as a harvest of resurrections to come. When Christ comes again, all his people will rise from the dead. But it won't be like Lazarus' resurrection. We'll be raised from the dead with a body like Christ's glorious body. Listen to Jesus in John 6:39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. One day Christ will come, and the trumpet will sound, and the voice of the archangel will sound, and Christ will shout, and everyone will be raised to life. But some will be raised to condemnation. And some will be raised to everlasting life. And where will you be? In which of these two groups will you be? I have to ask you that. Preachers are supposed to ask questions like that. There's a day coming when all Christ's people will be raised to everlasting life. Philippians 3:20. We are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. That's our hope. And this scene, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, it's a pointer to that. Jesus has got the keys. And one day he's going to unlock graves, he's going to unlock deaths, and all his people will rise to everlasting life with glorious bodies like his to go into that new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Is this your hope? Now, how important are the words here that Jesus asks Martha, in chapter 11 of verse 25 and 6? When he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she could respond to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And I want this question really to remain with you, if I may, as the preacher here today. This is the thing to take home. You can't always remember everything a preacher says. Preachers, I hope, are realistic enough to know that. Not everybody remembers everything that's said. But there are some things that must be remembered, and this is one of them. Do you believe this? For this is the crucial thing, isn't it? John's whole strategy was to bring people to believe this. That's what he says in chapter 20. There are many other signs that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing may have life everlasting. My question to you then, in John's words, is do you believe this? Do you believe in this Jesus? Do you believe this Jesus has the keys? That this Jesus is supernatural? He's not only a man, but he's God in human nature. And he's got the keys. And one day he's going to raise you from death and take you into that glorious new world where righteousness dwells. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus in his own death and in his resurrection from the dead has secured that everlasting life for you by taking your sins away and bearing the punishment for them, and by satisfying the wrath of God on your behalf? Do you believe this? Now, this believing is crucial, of course. It means the difference between everlasting life and everlasting death. This believing, it all hangs on this one thing. Do you believe this? So it's important to understand what exactly it means, isn't it? What is this believing? Now, this isn't, of course, merely believing facts, though we have to believe facts. But it's much more than that. So what is it? Well, first of all, it's to believe who Jesus is. Do you believe that the Jesus presented in the Bible, he who was God, the Word who was with God and who was God and was made flesh, do you believe this? That this baby in the manger that we celebrate at Christmas time, this man on the shores of the Lake of Galilee, this man teaching at Jerusalem, this Jesus of Nazareth, who once was a carpenter, do you believe that he is God and man? You see, without that, there's no everlasting life. Do you believe this? Who Jesus is? He is the Son of God who came into this world in order to save his people from their sins. We have to believe who Jesus is. We have to believe why he came. He is the Son of God in human nature, and he came to save his people from their sins. He came to be the propitiation. That's the word that the scripture uses about his death, the propitiation. What does it mean? It means that he's appeased God, that he has satisfied the wrath of God, which is justly against us who have broken God's law, that he's turned away that wrath of God from believers by bearing it himself on the cross. That's what the cross is about. He satisfied the justice and the wrath of God. Do you believe this? By this death, he has purchased forgiveness, free forgiveness of all our sins. By his death, he has reconciled us to God. By his death, we are adopted into the family of God. We're accepted as God's very own children. That is to say, if we believe this, if we believe in this Christ, if we believe in why he came. And this believing, lastly, is to trust him. It's not just believing that there was a Jesus, is it? It's not just believing why Jesus came. But there's this personal element of trust and commitment. This resting upon him. This putting all your weight upon him alone for acceptance with God. Do you believe this? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? That this is the only reason why God should accept you is because Christ died for sinners. I'm not even asking you if you can say, well, I know that Jesus Christ died for me in the first place. I don't think that we necessarily need to believe that in the first place. We're bound to come to believe that by and by. But the first thing is, do you believe Jesus died for sinners? And if you see yourself as a sinner, there's hope, isn't there? And by trusting him, you come to believe, yes, that he did die for me. There has to be this personal trust, this personal faith, this resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This, as the Puritans used to say, venturing all upon him. Not trusting to anything in myself. Not trusting to my good works, to my righteousness. Well, my good works are not good works as viewed by God, and my righteousness is as filthy rags. I've got nothing to trust in. I'm glad to trust in him because I've got nothing else to trust in. Do you believe this? When you go home tonight, May these words echo in your mind, in your conscience. Do you believe this? And when you're trying to get to sleep tonight, and you put your head on the pillow, may God the Holy Spirit bring these words back to you. Do you believe this? Do you trust in this Lord Jesus Christ? You believe who he is, why he came, and what he's done for you, and you ventured all on him. All the eggs are in one basket. You trust in him and in him alone. Do you believe this when you go to work tomorrow? May these words be in your mind as you drive there, as you go on the bus. Do you believe this? And if you can say tonight, honestly, with a good conscience, yes, I do believe this. Well, hallelujah. Is God brought you there? Is God brought you to have such a trust in Jesus Christ? This faith is the gift of God. And you are among the happiest people in the world. And you have this glorious hope. You are Christ's now, and he'll never let you go. As we read earlier, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he's given me, I should raise them up at the last day. He's not going to let one go. All those who hear his voice and come to him, he's going to keep them. He's going to hold them safely forevermore. But if you can't honestly say tonight that you believe this, that you come to this point where you've really got this living faith, that you've ventured everything on him, what are you to do? You're to cry out to him for mercy. You're to ask him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, come to me, be gracious to me, bring me to that place where I can rest in Christ and know that my sins are forgiven and that I'm at peace with God. So take it home, will you? If you can say yes to this, do you believe this? Well, go home rejoicing tonight. And if you can say, well, honestly, I'm not sure if I can say yes to that. Well, remember that this Savior holds out his arms and says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And there's a promise there in the scripture, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How his glory shines out in the scriptures and here in this chapter in particular. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for loving us and coming into the world to be a Savior for us. Oh, how we need you. Sinners we all are, lost and perishing without you. But oh, thank you that by your precious blood and by your perfect righteousness we are redeemed and reconciled to God and have the gift of everlasting life. Oh, bless your word to all present tonight, we pray. To those who are believing in you, Lord, strengthen that faith. And if any of those are backslidden or have become cold of heart, restore them, we pray. And Father, for anyone here tonight who doesn't yet believe in this saving way, draw them, we pray, as only you can, to Jesus Christ for salvation. We ask all this in the name of our exalted Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the praise and the glory of your grace. Amen.